We have started, 2 weeks ago, we started the study on the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. The series is called A Pattern for Worship because we believe by looking into the Old Testament tabernacle, we see an awful lot about God's priorities on the topic of worship. This morning, I want to talk about, this is a bit of a tough topic for a Sunday morning, but absolutely essential if we want to understand the tabernacle in the wilderness and if we really want to understand the relationship with God that we are in now. We talked last week and said, you know, salvation is very simple, so simple a child can understand it, but if you want to really begin to comprehend it, it's difficult to do without a discussion about blood. The tabernacle in the wilderness came under a very unique kind of relationship that the Bible refers to as a blood covenant. So I want to talk a little bit about that today, and hopefully in a way that's not overly graphic or upsetting, but really, really important. So I want to start by sharing with you two inexorable truths of Scripture with respect to blood. The first is this. Life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 says it this way. Any Israelite or foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth because the life of every creature is in its blood. This is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature because the life of every creature is in its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Now, of course, in this New Testament age, we are not bound by Old Testament law with respect to what we eat and don't eat, what kinds of fabrics we wear, and that sort of thing. But what I want to point out to you is centuries, millennia, before science verified it, the Bible was saying that life is in the blood. Now, we understand at a really, really, at a molecular level, really, blood carries life to all the systems of the body. It really is the life force. It's true biologically, and it's also true spiritually. We live in an age and a generation where we just are in touch all the time with so much graphic content, you know, TV and films and video games, and now, you know, this season of Halloween with the haunted houses and everything, it's like there's so much blood everywhere. We just kind of grow immune to it. And it's easy to do unless it's yours. Yeah, when you encounter the real thing, it really is jarring. We have two kids, 6 and 8, and seeing their own blood is a traumatic event. My son, no matter where the blood appears on his body, starts limping and moaning. It doesn't matter. It's very, very, blood is very upsetting. I remember as a teenager, I remember this is when Lynn Haven Mall had first opened, and it used to be a big hangout on the weekends, and there was sometimes some not great crowds. And I remember one Friday evening, I was walking through Lynn Haven Mall, and when I got to the center court, there were all these people gathered around. And I remember as I was approaching, I smelled something weird in the air. I didn't know what it was, but it smelled serious. It wasn't bad. It just smelled metallic, and it was. And then when I got close, I looked through the crowd, and somebody had been shot, and they were laying on the ground, and a giant pool of crimson blood was just sort of rolling out from them, and it took my breath away. Blood is really, it really is jarring. Because it carries the essence of life. I don't know how many of you have had the occasion to be at someone's bedside when they actually transition from life to death. I've had that occasion a handful of times. And it's really a remarkable thing, you know, no matter how sick somebody is, no matter how feeble, no matter how weak, when they die, something different happens. When the blood drains from their face, all animation goes away. It's funny. It doesn't matter how sick they were. You can think, oh, they're right on the verge of death. They look so terrible or whatever. But when they die, something different happens. They clearly are just not alive anymore because life is in the blood. And God said that centuries before we knew. Here's how significant it is to God. The first murder in the Bible was when Cain murdered his brother. And after that incident had happened, God came looking for Cain. And Genesis records the incident like this. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." God said, this blood, this life essence is crying out to me. It's innocent blood that has been spilled. I think this is one of the reasons why across time abortion has been so complicated for us in the church. Because there are people who come from different political spectra. And hopefully in the context of a church, and I really pray it's the case with Tapestry, that people that come from a whole variety of belief systems feel comfortable worshiping, because you don't have to be a member of any political party or believe anything in particular to follow the Lord. That's not a requirement. I remember leading this girl to the Lord in a Panera, and just before we prayed, I said, "Do you want to receive Jesus?" She said, "Real quick, if I follow Jesus, do I have to become a Republican?" And I said, "No." It was a sincere question, because every example she had seen, you know. And I said, no, absolutely not. No, we'll never ask how you vote or anything. But And from a purely political standpoint, when you talk about the abortion issue, it's easy to see why people would lean in the direction of individual rights. I don't want the government telling me what I can do with my body or what Jen can do with her body. Like, those are very private decisions. I get that. Unless the issue is life, right? Like, if Jen's life is in danger, I will gladly trample over your rights. You know what I mean? Like, I'll stop traffic. I'll tackle you. I will disregard all of your rights to save her life. And so for believers across time, that's how they view the abortion issue. This is innocent blood being spilt, and this blood cries out to the Lord. And so that's the reason it's very difficult to get people together on these, because they're just being discussed on two totally different planes. Like, if you don't see it that way, then the issue has to do with individual rights. If you see it as life, then it's something entirely different. Life is in the blood. Here's inexorable truth number two. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin. So here's how Ezekiel put it in 18:20. It's real simple. The soul who sins will die. Here's the New Testament version of that scripture. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any violation of the holiness of God has one penalty: death. Death not as in you are executed, your blood is spilt. It's death in that you are cut off from fellowship with God. That's how the Bible defines death. You violate his holiness, you can no longer be in his presence. And if you die in that state, then forever you will be separated from his presence. And so the Bible calls that hell, and there are some very graphic descriptions of what that looks like, but what it is primarily is separation from God. And that is the penalty. And this is the rub for people who are outside the faith considering it. Here's the argument, and maybe you've heard something like it. Listen, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? It doesn't make sense to say, "I love you, and if you don't love me back, then I will send you to hell." And of course, when you frame it that way, that doesn't make sense. But that's an improper framing of the problem. The problem is that every human being, by virtue of their own selfishness, their own sinfulness, their own independence, living apart from God, have destined themselves for this punishment. And the question is not, did God send them? The question is he just? And page after page after page in Scripture describes God as being, as a primary attribute, he is just. And listen, you want a God who is just. If you, let's say that you went to court on a reckless driving ticket, which would never happen to anyone in this room, but let's just say, hypothetically, and there were five other people in the courtroom with the same ticket. And number one, he let off. Number two, three, four, he let off. And he threw the book at you. You would say, "Wait, that's unfair. That's not fair." You have to execute justice. A judge is fair in that he impartially applies the law. That's justice. And that's a primary attribute of God. It would be something different, though, if he found every single person guilty, but on your behalf, John, after declaring you guilty, he comes off the bench, takes off his robe, and pays your fine. Right. So in that case, he was both just and merciful. And that is your God. He is both just and merciful. And in this context, nobody gets sent to hell by God. Anyone who spends eternity in hell does it because they climb over the blood of Christ to get there. Because here's what Hebrews 9:22 says. It says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the shedding of blood is required. The Bible, the theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. The idea is that something innocent dies so that something guilty can live. And this is the basis for all the Old Testament sacrificial systems. You would commit a sin and an animal would be killed, their lifeblood shed so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. The problem, of course, is that the next day, you would go out and create a new raft of sins. And so there would be need for another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And that was the perpetual sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So God provided a way that we can transfer that guilt. Now, last week, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. I want to revisit that in a little more depth this morning because it ties into the tabernacle pretty precisely. God had told Abraham from very early on that he would bless him. He had promised him that he was going to give him generations of offspring. He had promised him that he was going to give him a land that would be his own. From very early on, I mean pre-covenant, he made these promises to Abraham. From the very beginning, when we first meet Abraham, remember God says, hey, I want you to pack up everything and go to a land that I will show you, and I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. He says that early on. And I'm going to give you great descendants, and the people who bless you, I will bless. He made all these promises all along the way. But Abraham struggled to understand how God would deliver on those promises because he had no children. He had no heirs. And he was way past the age when he could have children. And so on one occasion, Abraham is talking to the Lord, and he points to a servant, and he says, listen, I believe you, but this servant is going to be my heir. I don't have anyone to leave anything to. This slave of mine is going to inherit all that I have. And God responds to him in Genesis 15, verse 4. He says, the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So let's just hold right there. This is a little verse, but it is so powerful. It is so powerful because Abraham was looking at all the evidence around him. And the evidence was he had no way of producing offspring. He wasn't able to produce children. His wife wasn't able to produce children. But God said, you're going to have children and grandchildren more than you can count. And when God said it, Abraham believed him. And that so moved the heart of God that what transpired next would change time and eternity. Goes on to say this. The Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he arranged the halves on opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, we read this last week, for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated here. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaites. So God promised Abraham multiple times that he would bless him. And to secure that, moved by Abram's faith, he cut a covenant with him. Blood was spilt to ratify this covenant between the Lord and Abram. This blood covenant has two distinct features. A blood covenant is always a three-party covenant. It's between people, and then always God is a party to a blood covenant. God is always the custodian of the covenant. And then secondly, that covenant is always sealed with the shedding of blood. The significance of sealing it with blood says that this is a covenant for life. And it's a covenant for life because life is in the blood. And so if Vince and I were to enter a blood covenant, then we would say, and I've known folks who did this, who said, hey, our destinies are tied together. So we're going to enter into this covenant. God will be a party to this. And as long as we live, I'm going to look out for you and your descendants. You're going to look out for me and my descendants. And we are tied together. And this is sealed with the shedding of blood. It's a blood covenant. By the way, you might be interested to know that Scripture in the book of Malachi draws a circle around a very particular kind of human relationship that it marks as a blood covenant. Anyone know what that is? Marriage. Marriage is called a blood covenant in the book of Malachi. And it's because a man and a woman come together. That's the biblical definition of marriage. A man and woman come together. God is a party to that covenant. They commit themselves to one another for life, till death shall part us, right? So it's a covenant for life, and then that covenant is sealed on the wedding night with the shedding of blood. That's the whole picture of the marital covenant and why God takes it so very seriously, because it's a blood covenant. Unlike other covenants, the unique thing about the covenant he made with Abraham here is that this was unilateral. It was just involved God and one other person, and it required nothing of Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything. There were no requirements placed on him. It's because God was so impressed with his faith. Abraham believed the Lord. God credited that to him as righteousness, and he said, listen, I'm going to put you to sleep, and I want you to take these animals, to sacrifice them, spread their carcasses, and I'm going to pass through the middle, and I'm sealing this covenant with blood that I will look after you and your people forever. What a grave moment. Can you feel the gravitas of this moment? You'll have to pardon me, because my background, as some of you know, is in theater, and I love a dramatic moment. And this is so dramatic. This is so powerful. One of my favorite things in the context of the performing arts is the monologue. The monologue. It's like a magic trick. Somebody is able to just stand alone on stage or in front of a camera and using nothing other than the power of their words and gestures and facial expressions to convince you of something that's entirely different. You know what I mean? It's no special effects, no scenery, just one person speaking and you're just drawn into it. You're just riveted by the thing. Those who are close to me know that I find it, if there is any external cue at all that references Jack Nicholson's A Few Good Men monologue, I cannot resist bursting into that monologue. It doesn't matter where I am. It can be dinner, a funeral, anywhere. If anybody says anything that triggers that, I perform the monologue. Jennifer and I play this board game called Pandemic. Anyone play Pandemic? I should have guessed, Sam Paul. Nerds unite. All right. We play Pandemic, and there you can land on Santiago, Chile. And it's a long game, but the folks we play with know when they land on Santiago, here it comes. Now you have the luxury of not knowing what I know, that Santiago's death, while tragic, probably saved lives. You can't handle the truth. I have a greater responsibility than you could possibly fathom. I'm not doing it, but I'm just saying I can be provoked. Doesn't take much. One of my favorite monologues is Liam Neeson from Taken. Special set of skills. You know this monologue? A few years ago, when I still had a landline in my house, my phone rang. And I picked it up. I said, hello. And nobody responded, but they didn't hang up. I could hear them breathing. And I said, hello. Now, you might have found that creepy. I saw an opportunity. And I said, I don't know who you are. And I don't know what you want. If it's a ransom you're after, I can tell you I don't have any money. But what I have is a very particular set of skills. Skills developed over a lifetime. Skills that make me a nightmare for men like you. He's still, if you let my daughter go, that will be the end of it. I won't look for you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. And on the other end, the guy said, good luck. And hung up. He went along with it. The coolest guy I never met. Coolest guy I never met. He went along with it. But you can feel this drama in that moment. When Abraham says, I believe you, and the clouds roll, and it says it grows ominously dark. And God says, hey, I want you to grab these animals, cut them in half, and pull their carcasses apart. I'm about to deliver the most impactful monologue in the history of the world. And by the way, guys, this monologue, this promise, and again, you know me, I'm not a political guy. But this monologue is why this land belongs to the Jewish people. It just does. That's not to the exclusion of or the ignorance of anybody else. God loves all Arab nations. He loves Palestinians. It's his desire that all people would come to know him. But this isn't even a question of who possessed the land first. This was promised to Israel by God himself. And he created it. He gets to make these calls. By the way, I mean, just FYI, the Palestinian people, that's not a race. It was created by Rome as a way to get rid of the Jews. They dispersed the Jews because they were such a troublesome lot. They tore down the temple, and they declared that region would be called Palestine to incorporate anyone who lived there. So it's not like it's a race of people. It's a whole group of people. And in that area, you've always had Arabs and Israelis who lived there. And then, you know, back after the Second World War, when Britain seceded right to that region, the United Nations created two states. They created Israel and Palestine side by side. But the Palestinians have never wanted that. The day after Israel was made a nation, the day after Palestine, Egypt, and Syria attacked them to destroy them. And in that war, they won land back. You cannot negotiate peace between two parties when one of them wants the other dead. You just can't do it. And I, again, this is not a political thing, but I'm just, there is a difference. Well, I'm not going to do that. But anyway, I was just saying, this land belongs to the Jewish people. And so far as I can tell, you know, since 1947, on at least three different occasions, an official two-state solution has been implemented and rejected all three times by not the Palestinian people, many of them are just helpless in this, but by the folks who represent them and the terrorists who are currently running their nation. They don't want that solution. They want Israel annihilated. That's just the long and the short of that. And so with deference to people who feel differently politically, spiritually, this isn't even a close call, because God here promises this land by blood covenant to Abraham's descendants. So, 6.5 centuries later, at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses is addressing the congregation of Israel, 3.5 to 4 million strong, and God extends this covenant now to Israel. And he does so with this language, Exodus 24, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half and splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so now he extends this covenant to Israel with one really significant difference. The covenant that had been unilateral with Abraham is now bilateral with Israel. You heard him say, "This is what I require," and they said, "We will do it," right? He didn't ask that of Abraham. But now he says to the people, "Listen, here's what I require of you." And Moses wrote down and read them the entire Levitical law. They heard it and they said, "We will do it." And so they entered into this bilateral covenant with the Lord. And then it says very quickly, it just passes by very quickly, then they sprinkled the congregation with blood. But the congregation was 3.5 to 4 million people strong. I told you last week, if they were standing front to back, it would go from here to Franklin, Virginia. I don't know how many hundreds of gallons of blood it would have required, but it wasn't like a, they began flinging blood across the entire congregation of Israel. It would have been an absolute grotesque, gory mess. You saw that they splashed it all over the altar. I mean, the entire place was awash with blood because it is a blood covenant. Then when the tabernacle was built, every part of it, every covering, every utensil, every piece of furniture covered in blood. Why? Why this gory, grotesque display in order to have a relationship with God? Well, you know, when you look at a couple at the altar getting married and they exchange rings, the rings have no legal purpose. You can get married with no rings involved. No, the rings are a symbol, and they're a really powerful symbol. They represent something very significant. They say something to the world. They say something to your partner. They say something to yourself. And the blood The blood sprinkled on the congregation. The blood sprinkled on the altar. The blood sprinkled over the implements of the tabernacle. They say something really powerful and really significant. Here's the way Hebrews records it. But when Christ, as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God? The shed blood of God, of Christ tells you how valuable you are to God. Because he who wouldn't withhold his only son so that you could come to know him. And the price of coming to know him was the shed blood of his son, his very life, because life is in the blood. It represents something very, very powerful to you and me. It also communicates that this salvation we inherit is an extension of Israel's bilateral covenant. And I want you to listen to me very, very carefully here. A bilateral covenant means that Jesus shed his blood so that you can know him. But just like Israel, you have to be an active party to the covenant. You have to receive it. It isn't enough to just know about it. It isn't enough that you were raised in a Christian home. It isn't enough that you attend church or that you give to the needy, that you're a good person, that you're easy to get along with, or even that you have a heart for the Lord. There are plenty of people who are devout but not saved. There are plenty of people who have good hearts and they're kind and generous people. That's not the same thing as being under the blood of the covenant. It's just a very particular thing. Hebrews chapter 7 says this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he who holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save those who draw near. You have to draw near. John 1, 11 and 12 say this, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons and daughters of God. It's those who come to him. You have to individually receive the blood of Christ as a substitutionary atonement for your sins. It's not enough to just be sincere. Don't you know you can be sincerely wrong? I had a lunch appointment the other day that I missed because I sincerely went to the wrong restaurant. I wasn't trying to be, I wasn't trying to miss an appointment. I couldn't have been more sincere. I was just wrong. And so sincerity isn't how we get saved. It's the blood of Christ. It's this blood covenant that's extended to every single person. There is no way to come to the Lord but through a veil of blood. There was no way for Israel to worship in the wilderness and to avoid the blood. It was central to being able to encounter the presence of God. Here's the second thing I want you to see about this. Worship always has a cost. There is a cost to worship. And I am gravely concerned about the direction of worship in the church in general today. Not Tapestry, I'm saying the Big C Church. I am very concerned about the direction that it's taking, which is why we're doing this. Because cheap worship is no worship at all. I'm very concerned that a lot of what is being passed off as worship is really just well-produced Christian entertainment that we sort of agree with in principle. And that's not the same thing as worship, because worship costs something. Do you know the first mention of worship in the Bible? It comes at the most unlikely place. It's the least worshipful moment or thing that you might expect. It comes years after God makes this covenant to Abraham. He says, I'm going to increase your seed. I'm going to give you a son of promise. And he does, Isaac. God delivers on the promise. Now Isaac is a young man. We think he's in his mid-teens. And God comes to Abraham and says, I want you now to give me the son that I gave you. I want you to surrender the life of your only son. You can see the prophetic significance of this, right? Your only begotten son. I want you to offer him on the altar. And really, it's the same question, essentially, that God asks Moses on Sinai. You remember we looked at this 2 weeks ago when he said to Moses, listen, I'll give you the promised land, but I'm not going with you. You don't get my presence. And Moses said, nope, I don't want the blessing of God if I can't have God. I want God. And he says to Abraham, do you want me or do you want the blessing? Is this really about you just getting what you want? You get your son? What if I require him of you? Will you still worship me then? And Abraham, whose hallmark was that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, when God said, I require the life of your son, inexplicably, I would love to tell you that I could make this choice. I don't know that I could. But he loads up a donkey with firewood, with kindling. He takes a couple of servants. He kisses Sarah goodbye without telling her where they're going or what they're doing. He brings his son. Isaac has no idea what's getting ready to happen. I can't wrap my head around this moment. He grew up in the presence of his son. I don't know, you know, throwing the football or, you know, whatever they did, they were side by side. This is his only son. And they get to Mount Moriah. And they get to the base of Mount Moriah, and he turns to his servant and says, wait here. Isaac and I are going up on the mountain to worship. It's the first time the word appears in Scripture. And by worship, he meant, wait here, I'm going to offer my son. Here's what he said. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you, knowing full well that the we wasn't coming back. Worship costs something. And cheap worship is worth nothing. It's a mockery. King David had betrayed the heart of God. God had told him, listen, you're going into this battle, and I don't want you to count your men. I don't want you taking a poll of your resources. I want you trusting me. And instead, David took a census. And because God was infuriated that he smote the Israelites, and a plague was killing thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites. And David didn't know what to do. And so to repent, he found this tract of land with lots of livestock, and he went to the owner. He said, I want to buy this whole piece of land and all the cattle, and I'm going to sacrifice and sacrifice and see if God won't relent. And the man said to him, listen, you don't have to buy this land from me. You're my king. I love you, and I love the Lord. And instead, David said to him, the king replied, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I won't do it. Listen, I'm a teacher of the Word of God. And I trust the Word of God. I don't I don't resort to shame or browbeating. I would never try to provoke someone by being a bully or manipulative. It's just not my style. But I would provoke you. I don't want to use guilt or condemnation, but I do want to ask you a question. How cheap is your worship? When it is expendable for anything, a headache, a good day of fishing, just up late Saturday night, it's just expendable for anything at all. How cheap is our worship? Do you know why I'm here? Because I love it. No, no one's paying me to be here. Next Sunday will be a struggle for me because I love, I remember as a kid when I got saved, I got like saved, like capital. I got saved. And I started playing piano at this Baptist church, but the church up the road, some of you will remember First Assembly of God on Great Neck Road, Pastor Wally Odom, who became a friend, they were in revival. They were in big time revival. They were in 5, 6, 7 services a Sunday. They were just rolling right into one another. And I remember in those early days, I would finish the service and I would go up to First Assembly and I would sit service after service. I would soak in the worship. I just couldn't get enough. It was changing me. It was transforming me. That's what worship is supposed to be. That's what worship is supposed to do. My kids are 8 and 6, and the world revolves around them. They never, ever ask the question, gosh, I wonder what kind of pressure this puts on mom and dad. You know? Like, I get up on Sunday mornings super early, and I go over my sermon notes, and so Judah was up early today, and she comes crawling, and she climbs up on my lap, and she's chattering, sweetheart, daddy's trying to work. She doesn't care about that. She doesn't have to preach. She has no consideration. You know, and then here comes Josiah after her, and he's shooting me with guns. I'm getting shot in the back with a Nerf gun, and they just never consider our feelings at all. They want to go through Chick-fil-A, and they have never said, how much is this costing? Do we have money for this? And you don't expect that of them because they're children. They're kids. They're kids, of course. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to mature. They're going to get older. And things are going to change. Do you remember this process in your life? When it was for you, you became a late teen, early 20s, you started thinking of your parents as people for the first time. And isn't it interesting how the Father's Day and Mother's Day cards change? Right now, when I take Jude and Josiah to buy a Mother's Day card, they're just looking for the funniest, goofiest thing. They want whatever entertains them. They're not even thinking about her. But a time will come when they'll look for something that means something to her. And they'll write things in it that are meaningful to her. They'll say, Mom, I realize now what you must have been going through. Mom, I realize now all that you gave. Thanks for the dance lessons. Thanks for the piano. That's part of the maturing process when it stops just being about you. And I want to suggest to you that it's possible to be a mature believer who loves the Lord, but an immature worshiper. Immature because worship is all about you. And the questions you ask yourself is, well, what do I like? Does this appeal to me? When we talk about bringing what the Bible calls the sacrifice of praise, the first thing you think of is, am I comfortable with that? Well, it's funny. When you're at the Garth Brooks concert, you sort of abandon your own sense of comfort. I see you with your hands in the air, and you're jumping up and down, and you worship quite readily at the music that you like. It seems that you're only self-conscious in the presence of the King of the universe. But when you mature as a worshiper, it stops being about you, and the light begins to dawn, and, And I want to be careful because I'm not trying to beat anyone over the head, but I'm saying you start to wake up and say, gosh, I wonder what God wants out of this. And then you reach a place of maturity where you say, wait a second, none of this is about me. God, all for you. What do you want from me? And the great news is when you start asking the question, what does God want? What is he looking for? The Bible is filled with directives. You don't have to guess. He says over and over again, I love uplifted hands. I love bent knees. I love prostrate people worshiping me. I love dance. I love people singing to me. And you never even ask the question, do I have a good singing voice? He wants to hear. And he doesn't judge it or critique it. We have art from our kids hanging on the fridge. And between you and me, none of it's realistic. Honestly, it's just not good at all. But I love it. It's from my kids. And nothing would break my heart more than to think that they were restraining their expression to me because of somebody that you would come and judge their art. Stay out of my house. I find myself in this stage of life, waking up to something. You know, I lost my mom a couple of years ago. And she used to drive me crazy with the holidays. Always trying to get everybody together. Hey, can we just get everyone together? And, you know, I don't love my family that much. And it's a pain. Getting everyone together and coordinating the schedules. And then you get there and then there's always some, creepy outlier in the room, and it's like the food, and and honestly, and maybe you've been there, it's like most of the family thinks, like, how quickly can we get in and get out, and that sort of thing. And now that mom is gone, I'm starting to understand what she was doing. Now that she's not there, and the nature of families is they want to fragment, I find myself saying, hey, how can we get everyone together? Is there a way, just as you mature, you consider these things. And Tapestry, I just want to provoke you. I want to push you in the direction of mature worship. I really do. No matter where you are, I want you at the next level. And I don't pretend to know what that looks like. I'm not looking for a particular, other than I'll say this, I have this vision in my head. And I've dreamt this a number of times, and it comes in different forms. Sometimes I dream that we're in a setting like this, and sometimes I dream it's a small group. On one occasion, I dreamt that I was sitting with some of you at a dinner table. And this is the consistent theme. I say, hey, let's worship. And with no music, with no other prompting, we just start worshiping. And it rolls like a river. And there are no lasers or smoke. There's no video screens. And I'm not against any of it. Someday we'll be in a facility and maybe, I don't know, Vince, maybe we'll have lasers and smoke. I don't know. But what I want more than anything is authentic worship from mature people who understand that this is our obligation. This isn't an extracurricular. This isn't just for people who like music. This is the job of the believer. It's why we're here. We were created to worship. The blood of Christ was shed so that we can worship him, so we can come near to him. So are these your internal questions? And I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. When worship begins, do you ask these? I'm not very comfortable with this. I'm not an emotionally expressive person, which isn't true. Everyone's expressive when the timing and the provocation is right. Oh, man. I could tell stories. You get into counseling situations. I see this all the time with marriages, Like you get a troubled marriage, and she's like, he's just not expressive. He just doesn't talk. He's here under protest. I get this all the time. Listen, I get this all the time. This meeting is a last-ditch effort. He wouldn't go to counseling. He wasn't into it. He was too ashamed. Now we're here. This is a last ditch. We get one appointment. Okay, so I got 60 seconds to save this. And he is a reluctant participant. Can't get him to talk. Can't get him to open up. Not very expressive. Just not his thing. Until she leaves. And then guess who becomes expressive? Man, oh man, do they get expressive then. Man, oh man, are they willing to come in then. Can't get him out of my office then. So you're expressive when you need to be. Let's not wait until it's a crisis. Let's not wait until God's all you have to make him all that you want. I don't know this song. I don't like this music. I'm not really into Elevation. I'm more of a Gaither guy. I can't worship. It's too loud. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too early. I'm too tired. The drummer's out of control. Aaron, stomping all over the anointing. What are you doing? Is it easy to dismiss worship because it's inconvenient or you have things to do that are more important? I'm just curious. And again, I promise you guys, I'm not the guilt guy. I honestly am not, but I'm just asking this question. When you consider the blood of Christ spilled to give you access, what exactly is more important than this privilege you've been extended? There are believers in communist and Muslim nations at this moment that would give anything for the privilege you've had today. We're going to leave this and go into a season of worship, and they would give anything to trade places with you. Are you using that time to figure out where you're going to go to get something to eat and what time they close? I mean, seriously, what's occupying the forefront of our thoughts? Maybe you're an adolescent worshiper. You know how teenagers are so greatly affected by everyone around them? Like, for instance, someday the era of Crocs is going to go away, and I'll be really glad. I'll be so glad. I think we could have a service where we melt down all the Crocs as a sacrifice to the Lord. And do you know the only reason most of you are wearing Crocs? Because other people are wearing Crocs. When everyone stops wearing Crocs, you will stop wearing Crocs. If we're not careful, that's what happens with worship. We come in and we let the room dictate our response. Right? If other people are worshiping, then we'll enter in. We'll just sort of follow. We're gonna be a thermostat. We're gonna be a thermometer rather than a thermostat. We're just gonna follow the crowd. We'll follow the emotion of the room. How about this? How about you consider your worship as your obligation, regardless of what anyone else is doing? There is nothing else you can help with, Siri. Do you enter casually with no regard to what this privilege costs? Because you're so easily distracted or disengaged. Would you stand with me? Bless you, Jesus. Great are you, most worthy of praise. We bring the sacrifice of praise this morning, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, Lord Jesus. We exalt you because you are worthy. I exalt you because you are worthy. Receive my praise this morning, God. Grow me, provoke me, challenge me, take me into deeper waters, I pray. Show me greater vistas, show me greater depths. Expand my horizons, expand my understanding, God. Don't leave me the way that you found me this morning. Show me more of who you are. Call me into a greater sacrifice, to a greater cost, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. We're going to dismiss in just a moment, but while you're here in the presence of the Lord, with your head bowed, your eyes closed, it could be that there's someone this morning. We talked about the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that you have to receive that personally, and it's entirely possible that there's somebody here who would say, listen, Pastor Gary, I'm not sure that I've actually done that, but I want to be sure today. I don't want to leave here with this question lingering. I've been around church. I've been around the culture. I'm not sure if I've ever personally committed myself to Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand? I just want to pray for you. If there's anyone here that's in that category. I see that, brother. Anyone else? Yes, sir, I see that. I see that. Just in the depths of your own heart, if you lifted your hand, I just want you to pray this with me. Father God, this morning, I receive the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. I take that blood applied to the sin of my life, and I receive your forgiveness. And today, I walk into a fellowship with you, a relationship with you that will last the rest of my life. I receive this blood covenant that will cover me in this life and take me home to you when this life is over. I receive your forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Now, if that was you and you prayed for me, I want to invite you when you're done, you can come up here and talk to me, and I'll connect you with somebody who can disciple you. This is somebody who will just take you by the hand and walk with you, teach you how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to have a relationship with the Lord, be a friend to you, be a spiritual mentor to you. That's something that Tapestry is sort of specialize in. We love that component of this, so you feel free. And then for everyone else, just before we dismiss, I just want to tell you, I know this was a hard teaching today. I know it's possible that you felt bumped up against and bruised a little bit. And I just want to say, the scripture says, blessed are the wounds of a friend. And I just want to tell you that if you felt tweaked a little bit, first of all, isn't it nice to be in a church where you get tweaked a little bit, where you get provoked to this? So even if you, even if you heard it and you come back and say, yeah, I don't think so, I disagree. No problem, but it's nice to be provoked to think. And I just want you to know that all this morning is coming from the heart of a pastor who loves you very, very much. I just want to see you walk in possession of all that God has for you. I don't want you held back in any regard. So Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word proclaimed and let those seeds drop into good soil and bear fruit. And Lord, if there's anything here that is injurious to anyone or that the enemy wants to use to bring condemnation or guilt, Lord, I just pray it would fall away. Help them to not take the bait of Satan to get upset or offended, or help them just continue to press in. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would make Tapestry Church a worshiping church, that would be a hallmark of our fellowship, that whether there are three of us or 10 of us or on Sunday mornings, whatever it is, that worship would be free and passionate and healthy and come from a place of authentic, mature spirituality. God, help us to be rooted, not driven by emotion or driven by the dynamics of the atmosphere, but people who understand the price that was paid and out of a deep love for you, release our worship in honor to you. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this church. I pray that you'd bless them today in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. I love you guys. God bless you.